How good it is on this day to sing out to God's glory. And I trust that our sermon this morning will help us to continue in that vein as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and complete our morning series, learning from our first father and dealing this morning with the resurrection of Adam, which we cannot talk of without mentioning the resurrection of Christ, and certainly cannot speak of without also speaking of the resurrection to life of all those who are in Christ. And so we turn to this well-known passage this morning and look in particular at verses 20 on to the end of the chapter, picking out certain parts of great relevance to the resurrection of Adam. In this final sermon of the series, we continue with what we described last time as the upswing in Adam's life. Whereas last week we noted how Adam is included in the justification made possible by the work of Christ, so now we note that Christ's resurrection has made Adam's resurrection possible as well as all those who are in Christ Jesus. Rightly is the focus of Easter Sunday on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, yet we cannot isolate Christ's resurrection from the resurrection of all those who are in him. Christ would not have it that way. We are, and we desire as God's people, to focus upon Christ, yet such is the grace and the largeness of heart of our Lord Jesus that he doesn't want us to think of his resurrection in isolation from our resurrection, which is to come. To use modern language, his resurrection is the prototype of our resurrection to come. It's the original. It's the model. The word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 15 is first fruits. It's a metaphor, an agricultural metaphor, as we'll see, that as Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of the harvest brought to the village, so as to speak, at the end of the day, there is the full harvest going to come in which all God's people united to Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection, will be raised to life. Well, in following the upswing in Adam's life, we turn then from Romans chapter 5, which we considered last Lord's Day morning, to this marvelous, but also, as Paul himself acknowledges, mysterious chapter in which we deal with the whole notion of resurrection. This is undoubtedly the major chapter in the New Testament which deals with the subject. And living in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was keen as he comes to these concluding thoughts to this first letter to the Corinthians to notice several firsts, the first truths. Note how the chapter opens. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This theme of resurrection is not something which we banish away to Easter Sunday, but it ought always to be a theme of God's people. One of the great needs of our own day as the people of God is to major upon the majors. In a day of luxury, when Christians are in the leadership in a nation or in a community, we tend to take our eyes off the major things and to place them on the minor things. And what Paul says is this, that the major things ought always to be the major things, the things of first importance. That doesn't mean to say that matters of secondary importance have no importance. They have an importance in their own sphere. But for a Christian church to retain the title Christian church, we need to major upon the things which are of major, supreme priority importance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his death and his resurrection. And then Paul notices also the first witnesses, verses 5 through 8. In an age which was without photographs, which was without film, eyewitnesses were critically important. And Paul mentions a number of these, which we are to take seriously. There's Peter, or Cephas as he's called in verse 5. Then there's the 12. It's a general title, for Judas was gone by that time, and Thomas wasn't present during the first post-resurrection appearance of the Lord. And then he mentions 500 who saw the Lord at one point in time, many of whom were still alive and can testify as to what they saw. And then he mentions James, the Lord's half-brother, and his sighting of the resurrected Christ was probably the occasion of his conversion to Christ. And then he also mentions the apostles, which he refers to in terms of the 12, only without Judas, but this time Thomas is present. So here are the witnesses. And I don't think we ought to have some 21st century snobbery which says, well, of course, we don't take these witnesses seriously because they were so unsophisticated, lived so long ago, and of course we know better because we know that resurrections don't take place. And so we discard without reason, which of course is the idol of the day, what they are saying, because they are telling us that what happened can't actually happen. Well, this is where the resurrection is an article of faith. We accept that. But let those who claim that reason is the way to go to be reasonable and to give these testimonies, these witnesses, the weight which they deserve. And so as we come to this passage, we note also then the first doubts. How honest is Scripture? This is one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. The Scripture doesn't dumb down the awkward facts. The fact is this, that in the first century church, after the resurrection of Christ, there was doubt about resurrection. But what's interesting in the passage is that they weren't doubting the resurrection of Christ. There were just simply too many witnesses to doubt that. What they were doubting, and here I'm looking at verses 12 through 19, what they were doubting was that their own friends, their own relatives who had died in Christ would actually be raised from death at the end of the age. Oh, they believed in the resurrection of Christ. They just wondered what would happen to those who had fallen asleep in Jesus. Would they really be resurrected from the dead? And it is for that reason then that Paul comes and he speaks about the resurrection of the dead. It is the resurrection of Christ, says Paul, which demonstrates that the resurrection of the dead will in fact occur. And it is for that reason then that he speaks about the resurrection of Christ, not because they were doubting the resurrection of Christ, but because the resurrection of the dead at the end of the day hangs upon the fact that Christ rose again from the dead. In fact, he says that to deny the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age is to deny the resurrection of the Christ. And there are great consequences for that. For instance, preaching is without purpose, as is faith. Another consequence, the apostles are actually deceptive if they're teaching on the one hand that Christ was raised again from the dead when in fact they know that he didn't. And then, of course, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then the dead are still in their sins and they have perished. And another consequence is this. We are to be pitied for trusting in Christ. And isn't this surely part of the humbling or even humiliation of Christians today, that we are pitied? That we dare to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, and we dare to believe that at the end of the day, the bodies that we lay one by one in the graves will be raised again from the dead. Aren't we all to be pitied? Because we don't have the best of this life, and there is no better life to come. And Paul says, well, let's look at this for a moment. We're never going to get away from the fact that the resurrection is an article of faith. But that doesn't mean to say it's irrational. It just means to say, no, we believe. And so we come then to think of the resurrection of Adam. Adam is mentioned three times in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 22, and then twice in verse 45. And from Paul's defense of the resurrection of God's people, we can, in fact, deduce three things about Adam's resurrection. The first is this, that Adam's resurrection is going to happen, verse 20 and forward. Among these verses, we detect two general reasons for confidence in Adam's resurrection. And, of course, when I speak about Adam's resurrection, I'm also speaking about the resurrection of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first general reason for confidence in Adam's resurrection is the logic of salvation. We cannot, says Paul in effect, truly speak of salvation unless it is as comprehensive as was Adam's fall. You may recall, going back to the beginning of our series, that we saw that Adam died spiritually. He was separated from God. But he also died physically as a result of his fall. And then when we think of salvation brought about by Christ, we are not to think that, well, you see, Christ procures the salvation of people that's in their soul, but not in their body. Paul comes here then to say, the salvation which Christ has procured is as comprehensive as was the fall of Adam to begin with. And so just as Adam died spiritually and physically, so God's people will be saved spiritually and physically. Let me say to you, if you're not a believer, that you can know this salvation in your own soul the very moment you believe, the very moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Eternal life begins in the here and now. And yet what Paul is teaching here is that there's coming a day that although our bodies are laid in the ground, as are the bodies of the unbelievers, the great focus of the New Testament in regard to the end of the age is that God's people are going to be raised to life so that we will know not only in our souls but also in our bodies that we've been saved. That's the logic of what Paul is saying here. Notice verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Handel was quoting this in the Messiah. Two observations. The salvation of Adam's soul without his body would leave Adam's salvation incomplete. And it's the same for all those who are in Christ. If Christ only has the power to save your soul, but not also to save your body, then that salvation is incomplete. And that is why we take great confidence in the resurrection of the dead. So as we lay our loved ones into the ground, that there's coming a day, as we'll see in the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed. They will be resurrected to life. And the second observation is that the salvation of Adam's body is no more automatic than the salvation of his soul. Although there is no exception to death in Adam, the salvation which impacts the body as well as the soul is received through faith. Notice verse 22, where Paul speaks about those being in Christ. Or verse 23, about those belonging to Christ. In other words, the all, which is used twice in verse 22, is used in different senses. For as in Adam all without distinction die, so also in Christ will all without, let me say that again. For as in Adam all without exception die, so also in Christ shall all without distinction be made alive. In other words, every single body has in Adam died. And yet in Christ, all without distinction, everyone believing from every tongue, tribe, nation, will be made alive. There's a logic of salvation then, but the resurrection of Adam's body is not automatic. It's dependent upon him believing in Christ. Scripture is not explicit about this, but I do believe it is implicit that Adam will be in heaven, as also Eve. But they are not there automatically. They are there through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward from the very rudimentary revelation of the gospel in Genesis. They could look forward to see the Christ who was to come and trust in him. But we who have so much more revelation and so much more help from the knowledge that Christ has died, the Holy Spirit has been given, we can look back in faith and in believing, know not only the salvation of our souls, but also our bodies. And so there's a logic to salvation here, but there's also the realization of salvation. Those who are in Christ and belong to Christ will be resurrected as was Christ. And this connection Paul expresses by means of this agricultural metaphor, the metaphor which is drawn from the picture given us in the Mosaic law of the first fruits being brought to the village and then the harvest. The idea is that as the first fruits were brought in and then the harvest, so Christ was raised as the first fruits of our resurrection to come. Notice verse 20 and 23. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Each in his own order, verse 23. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And thus, Adam's resurrection is going to happen. It's going to happen on the one hand because of the logic of salvation, that the salvation given in Christ is not less comprehensive than was the fall of Adam to begin with. The resurrection is going to happen because just as the resurrection of Christ is the first fruit, so the resurrection of his people is the full harvest at the end of the age. Point number one. Secondly, point number two, how Adam's resurrection is going to happen. And here we're looking at verses 35 and onwards. Clearly, Paul believes that as Adam lived bodily on earth and physically died, so the resurrection of Adam will be bodily. Yet his focus is not just on the fact of resurrection, but the manner of resurrection. And Paul mentions three features of the body with which Adam will be resurrected and with which we will be resurrected as those who also are in Christ. The first feature is that Adam's resurrected body is going to be a glorious body. And we're looking here at verses 35 through 43. Paul builds up to this point from an analogy, again taken from agriculture. Whereas the wheat or grain which grows is so much greater than the kernel which was first put in the ground, so the resurrection body is going to be so much more glorious than the present earthly bodies we occupy. What's the difference? Well, as you go down to verses 42 and 43, you see that there are two differences, two main differences that he draws our attention to here. Our resurrected bodies will be imperishable or incorruptible. We all know to one degree or another that our bodies are perishing. Don't you see it year by year? Don't you see it in the aging of your hands? The color of our hair, the loss of our hair, whatever it might be, we are decaying. And we can cover it up in one way or another. But there's never been a solution for death. And people may spend much time and energy trying to banish death. Or we can extend the life, but we don't always do it by extending the quality of life, only the matter of existence. But the reality is, by the entrance of sin into the world, each of us has a body that is decaying. You only have to look at church pictorial directories to know that. We can smile at those directories. We can look at the fashion statements. We can look how clothing has changed. But then surely we look at the face, and we take a look at the face, and we see the unmistakable evidence that we have corruptible, decaying bodies. Bodies that are prone to disease and, of course, are prone to death. And yet, the glory of the resurrection body is that these bodies will have no decay, no disease, and no death. But Paul also says here that not only are our resurrection bodies imperishable or incorruptible, they're also powerful. There is no weakening of the resurrection body as there is with the weakening of this earthly body that we have. But rather there is an empowering of the resurrection body, which may in fact be the explanation behind which we are raised to meet Christ in the air. It may in fact be the qualities of the resurrection body which will enable us on that final day to be raised to meet Christ in the air, because our bodies will be able to do things which our current bodies are unable to do. And of course, part of the evidence that we have for that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in which he will appear.
He could apparently go through doors and reappear elsewhere, because although there was a connection between his pre-resurrection body and his post-resurrection body, it evidently had different qualities so that it could do things in power which it could not do in weakness. And it seems that this is also part of the glory of the resurrected body. Not only is the body incorruptible, it cannot decay, it cannot be diseased, it cannot die, it can do things that our bodies currently cannot do. That's one feature of the resurrected body. Second feature is that the body is a spiritual body, verses 44 through 46. Paul does not say that the resurrected body is immaterial, spirit-like, or ghost-like. Paul means here in these verses that the Holy Spirit is significant in originating the resurrected body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Recall that Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. But it seems to me that possibly what is being said here is that our resurrected bodies are not made out of the dust of the ground. They are made directly by the energy of the Spirit of Christ. You may recall that by virtue of the accomplishment of his work upon the cross and his resurrection, Christ was rewarded for his work, his experience of humiliation, his going to the cross. And part of that reward, it seems to me, is the energy given to Christ to raise the dead at the end of the age as a reward for his work of obedience upon the cross. And thus these bodies made in Adam out of the dust of the ground will bear some resemblance to our resurrected bodies which are to come. And yet, when our bodies are raised from death, they will not be made out of the materials of the earth, but will be made by the direct energy of the Spirit of Christ, calling us forth to life. And thus, these earthly bodies will give way to spiritual bodies. Hence, they are imperishable. Hence, they are powerful. And hence, they are immortal. Which leads me to the third feature of the resurrected body. They are heavenly bodies, verses 47 through 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Presently, as children of Adam, we have but earthly bodies. Yet once touched by the man of heaven, we shall have heavenly bodies, bodies created by Christ, the life-giving Spirit. And what will be true of those bodies? That we will know that for which the people of God pray in the here and now, namely the uninterrupted fullness of the Holy Spirit on the new earth. As Paul puts it, currently we bear the image of Adam, the man of dust, but then we shall bear the image of Christ, the man of heaven. We shall be full of the Spirit always. And therein lies the joy, the peace of life upon the new earth. Not simply the corporeal existence that we will know in these bodies, but the fact that we are uninterruptedly full of the Spirit of Christ, and hence the praise of heaven is kick-started and never interrupted. This brings me on thirdly then to the notion of when Adam's resurrection is going to happen and our resurrection in Adam, verses 50 through 57. Paul describes the day of resurrection as the last trumpet. Unlike Harold Camping, who I believe in his latest assessment of when Christ is going to come has set next month, May the 21st, as the day of Christ's return, Paul does not give a day and an hour. He knew the scriptures too well, And he knew what our Lord Jesus had said very plainly. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. Indeed, said our Lord, he's coming at an hour you do not expect. And here are all these deceived camping followers waiting for May the 21st. In utter contradiction to what our Lord says, that you do not know the hour at which he is coming. But we do know that he is coming. And we do know also that when he comes, it will be with a trumpet sound. Paul knows that this will be the sound that hails the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says Jesus, angels will be sent out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from the end of one end of heaven to the other. Why the trumpet sound? Well, the trumpet sound is familiar in Scripture. You can read Exodus chapter 19 and find that when God's people were around Mount Sinai, it was a trumpet sound that was given then. It was a symbol of the majesty and the awe of God, but it was also a call to the people of God to be at attention because God was about to speak. And so it will be at the end of the age when this trumpet sound is sounded. God's presence will be breaking in upon this scene as we now know it. God will be calling his people to attention, whether they are in the graves or whether they are still alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here gives two specifics about the last trumpet. First, the trumpet sound signals change, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul is saying, in effect, that the change will be instantaneous, in the twinkling of an eye. Whether we are alive or whether we are dead, we shall, without warning, shed our weak, imperishable, mortal bodies, inglorious bodies, for bodies that are immortal, imperishable, powerful, bodies of glory reflective of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of the order of this. He says, those who are dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those who are alive, and we shall meet Christ in the air with these empowered bodies. The trumpet sound signals change in the twinkling of an eye. But the other thing he says is this, that the trumpet sound signals victory for the people of God, verses 54 through 56. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is using here a free adaptation of Hosea 13, verse 14. He's envisioning the return of Christ when death is defeated, the burial of the saints is reversed, and what once stung, death, stings no more. No hospitals, no funeral parlors on the new earth. No decay, no disease, no death. We who are spiritually alive will be then both spiritually and bodily alive. And so I close this morning, not only this sermon, but our series. And I want to say to you that the trumpet sound is coming. And I want to speak, first of all, to those of you who are in Adam and not in Christ. We began this series, and we're glad to have visitors here today. And I want you to hear this as well. I want you to know without any doubt, that when that trumpet sound occurs, and there's instantaneous change for the people of God, where will you be? You see, those who die outside of Christ, those who die in Adam, will also be raised, but won't be raised to life. They will be raised to death and to judgment. And I want to ask you, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, why that is the case? Why is it the case that you continue in willful disregard of the Word of God and the loving warnings of God through His Word? Listen to verse 50. If you are following, you may have noticed that we skipped over it, but I don't skip over it now. Everything in its order. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Get that word, cannot. If you are in Adam, you are in flesh and blood. And it is my solemn duty to say to you that if you die purely in flesh and blood, this earthly body belonging to Adam, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And how many times have you heard that in one way or another? And yet you remain in Adam and not in Christ. You're still in the image of the man of dust. You're still sinning and no doubt enjoying it. And you're still under the condemnation of death. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. And you can know eternal life believing instantaneously in the here and now. And then at the age to come, bodily as well. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. But I close with a word to believers. And the application is really found in verse 58, the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's a certain tension there. What is Paul saying, in effect? He's saying this: stand firm, but go forward. Stand firm, steadfast, unmovable, not blown about by every wind of doctrine, not blown about by every fad that comes our way. Steadfast, unmovable, stand firm, but go forward. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me say to you, if you're professing faith in Christ, but see no need to serve in the church of Jesus Christ, Paul is assuming that if you are in Christ, you are a servant of Christ. If you are not serving, you are simply not in Christ. And so he says, steadfast, unmovable, stand firm, yet going forward, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so as we close this series, my words to you are these, in the words of the hymn, as they are to myself. Go labor on. Spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Father's will. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son. And we thank you that in his resurrection your people have hope of their own resurrection. And we thank you for the bodies that you are going to create for us by the energy of the risen Christ. Glorious bodies, immortal bodies, incorruptible bodies, powerful bodies. We thank you that it is in our flesh that we will see you. We pray that we would always be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work that you've given to us, for it's not in vain. But we lift up our voices and pray to you for those who will not pray for themselves, praying that even though they are in Adam now, they may be in Christ when the trumpet sound is heard, and that they would be raised to life and not to death, and that they would know what we know also, that the sting of death has been removed. O grave, where's your victory?
O death, where is your sting? We thank you this day, this Easter Sunday, for the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Impress this victory upon our minds, and may it issue in the praise of our hearts to the glory of your name. Amen.